Now then, we're looking at the book of Joshua, and the odd thing is that the last Bible class we had before I went away was the beginning of another series. I timed it rather badly, didn't I? I should have started with Joshua 1, this, but I have that read now as a kind of a recap on what it's about, and it is so very suitable for the days that we are living in, and that we can take so seriously and can be helped immensely. May I pick up one or two verses from chapter 1 to remind you that it's a big transition from the leadership of Moses to the leadership of Joshua. They are very different, but they are both godly men. We're godly men and men of God's choice. But Moses was only allowed to see the promised land. I always felt it was rather tough for Moses, wasn't it? I was there after the long struggle from Egypt and then to the wilderness. And well, he sinned, didn't he, in how he reacted in one place. Not a sin in the sense of evil, but not trusting God, really. And so he was deprived of entering into the promised land. But he was taken to Mount Nebo and he was allowed to see it. And then Joshua is appointed leader and Moses blesses him. And in these words, which I think are so beautiful. I'll just read two or three of the verses. Verse 5 in chapter 1 for us to go up from there. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Now what a promise. Can you think of it? Now God is saying that to Joshua. In pretty well nigh impossible times. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Oh, isn't that a promise? Any one of us love to embrace and say, I'd like to take that for myself. It's a beautiful one. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, he's got his part to do, for unto this people shall thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, and we'll explain this in a moment, that thou mayest observe to do according to the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt not depart with from to the right or to the left. Do you remember the teaching that is labeled the regulative principle? How many remember that? The regulative principle. Now this is a verse that points to that. If a church might ask, say, well, what should we do? How should we worship? What should we read? How should we behave? What are we allowed to do in a service? You know, because we are living in a day very much like the book of Judges, and every man did what he thought was right in his own sight. But the regulative principle, it's a brief reminder, I'm not going to stay a long time on it, is this. There are three principles. One of them I believe to be right, but the three are practiced. One is, you can do anything that is, so long as it's not condemned by Scripture. It's a clever one. And men put that together. They say, well, you know, like a child saying, well, you didn't tell me not to. Well, you know, we've all tried that one, haven't we? You know, we know we're not to, but you didn't actually tell me not to. And so you get then, in various churches in the history of the world, a very fanciful and imaginary kind of things that they do, but they can see the Scripture doesn't actually mention that we can't do them. That's one. I don't think I like it very much, it's very popular. The second is a very rigid one. You can only do what Scripture tells you. Well, if that is so, it's terribly limited. You know, if you're not looking at principles and looking just at the verbatim report, to put it in a ridiculous way, and I'm doing it deliberately, you wouldn't be able to catch a bus, would you? because there's no mention of buses in Scripture. You know, I'm making it silly to make the points. Now, those two, you have some who try to keep rigid to every kind of thing. You can't do this or that because it has to be in here. And the other is, well, it didn't tell me not to. Give you examples like this. It doesn't mention drugs in Scripture. So they say, well, we can take drugs. It doesn't mention drugs. You know, that's how silly it can become. You'd be surprised how foolish people can be. Now, what is the right one? Which I believe. It's the one of the Reformation. And it's this. You can do that which is scriptural and that which can be reasonably and honestly and spiritually deduced from Scripture. Alright? So it means a lot of thinking. So if a person says you can't have, some go so far as this, you can't have a Sunday school because it doesn't mention Sunday schools in the Bible. But you can, can't you, deduce spiritually and reasonably honestly that the Bible shows a concern for children. You can do that. So that we then look at what we do and say, well, is it basically scriptural? And is it basically in harmony with scriptural? And when it comes to harmful things and so on, that there are principles of things that are damaging and can be damaging to others. So you look at principles of the scripture as well. Now, we're living in a time of what you might call a non-thinking age, all right? It's a feely age. You know, you might call this age the age of the feelers. So that I want to feel good. So it doesn't really matter. And then much doctrine goes by the board. And principles go by the board. But we have to come back then eventually. We have to come back eventually. In every century, there's been a little wander away. But they've got to come back eventually to the book. To come back. And then to come back to it in the right spiritual way. You cannot leave it to the left, to the right, you see, that you can't bring in fanciful things, so the book is there. Now, that's just a little bit, because that verse came in. Now, Joshua begins his great quest to inherit the land. God uses very often, such ordinary people. You know, sometimes he has used very gifted people like Paul. That is, he's not against using gifted people. But he doesn't say, I necessarily will use a gifted person. Not necessarily. But he will do if he chooses. And Paul is a prime example of this. But he will also use the most ordinary as well. And in church history, there has been no difference in this. Sometimes a gifted person, and sometimes a person who seems to have so very little talent, and he has used both. And he's able to use both. You know, but they both have to learn that his strength is made perfect in weakness. They both have to learn that. So they can have that common ground. Now then we come to Joshua. Now, he sent out spies to have a look at the land, to see what it was like. Now that's a sensible thing to do. And to see the way ahead. They'd been in the wilderness for a very long time. It's roughly about 40 years, something like that. They'd been there. But, you know, this is something that is overlooked about the wilderness. It was pretty easy in the wilderness, you know. You a bit shocked am I saying that? It was pretty easy in the wilderness. He provided them bread and meat. He provided them with water. They had no problem of guidance. There's a pillar and a cloud and the fire by day and night. So really, it was. They had it made. You know. So that they were cared for physically and spiritually. And he guided them. It was not God's best. Because they are there and wandering there because of disobedience. Now then, the object of the exercise, however, is to bring them to the promised land. And here they are now. They're on the banks of Jordan. Remember, they've been there before, 40 years before, in Kadesh Barnea, if you remember. And they believed the wrong or the exaggerated reports of others and not Caleb and his companion, and Joshua. Well, here's Joshua now, again where they were before. Now, what do you think? The promised land, call it Canaan, before they've been supplied with all their needs, now they're entering a place that is described as flowing with milk and honey. Well, what about Canaan? Their problems began. Am I not right? That's when opposition really begins. You know, battles, enemies, discouragers, everything that you can think of comes against them. And that is a story of them possessing this land of promise, this land of Canaan. And it's very much like the spiritual life too. We can be going in our kind of wilderness experience, and then we desire to have blessing. And yet if a person, I have found this happen, when I can think, there's one person in my mind now that asked for something very wonderful in a prayer meeting a long time ago, and didn't ask for spiritual protection, you know. Well, it's as if everything hit that person. So when you go, if you're willing to go venture great things for God, Satan is not willing. He does not want you to grow in grace. He doesn't mind you being evangelical. He doesn't mind since you're going to heaven or you're going there. But he will do all he can to prevent you from being a man or a woman of grace. And that is why, you know, that Satan will particularly attack a spiritual church. He's not very worried if they're evangelical even, so long as they're not doing too much damage to the community, as far as he's concerned. So then troubles begin when you decide, and you must be prepared for that. Opposition from unexpected places and in unexpected ways. When we enter the Canaan, the land of promise. Now then, there's a lovely account, which is, I suppose, a story on its own, but I'm not going to deal with that, only just mention it. The two spies went, and they were in great danger, and they hid, and they were given shelter by a woman not very good reputation called Rahab. And she's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, so she's in the list of honours, and the list of honours is, if you have faith. That's wonderful, isn't it? Just have faith. I read in the paper the other day, and I do not mean this in any unkind way, but it just shows you, if people do not really understand the implications of Scripture, how strange theories come. The Pope is very busy at the moment. He's reviewing the list of saints and updating it and examining some of the older ones if they really did qualify to be saints. Now, you know, a saint is a person who would earn reputation, doing something fantastic and great in the eyes of people and so on. And not realizing the word saint means saintly holiness, separated unto God. It means a believer. You know, it isn't the head of a church that makes believers. It's God, you know. And in a sense, it fills me with great sorrow. To think, you know, that the idea of the word saints, as if it was some human beings, a Christian par excellence, was recognized by the head of a great church, a big church, and by many people as deserving to be made a saint, and who has enough merit then spare to give you some if you pray via that person, if you know anything about the teaching of Rome. Now then, the only thing that makes us, that we deserve to be, by God's grace, in the honours list, is faith. And that faith is a gift. And Rahab, for all her faults, is listed in those of faith. She was a woman of faith. Isn't that a wonderful thing? She was there. There's only one verse referring to her. It's 31 in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Now then, she's listed there. She helps these spies, and she helps them to escape the story is interesting, she lets him down the wall and so on. But the important verse there is verse 24 in chapter, that's the second chapter. Oh, dear, no, I've got mixed up now. Yeah, second chapter is the last verse. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. And if you read earlier on, you can see that they had heard that the people of the Lord, Jehovah's people, were on the other side of Jordan, and the news has spread like wildfire through Canaan. They have arrived. And they'd heard great and terrible things about the abilities of this God. Now, you know, once fear is in the hearts of people, they've virtually lost the battle, haven't they? Even though they may outnumber those who oppose them, yet if there is fear there, then they can do very, very little. And that's true in life generally anyway, because fear paralyzes us. So they brought back the vital information. They knew there was a land flowing with milk and honey. They knew there were peoples there. They really didn't want to know, really, the measurements and the length and the breadth and the size or the shortness or the tallness of the people or the strength or the number of the cities. It wasn't particularly for that, but how does the land lie? What condition are they in? And so they're able to come back and say, they're terrified of us. The inhabitants do faint because of us. Now, that really is the message of the spies that go back to Joshua. We then come to this important chapter 3. The impossible is ahead of them. And the impossible is to cross the Jordan. How are they all going to get across there? May I read one or two verses as we go along? And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. That's just a message. There's a tremendous crowd here. And they commanded the people, saying, now these are the instructions, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, I want you to really use your imagination now. It would be something very much just the shape of this table here, except of course it would be a solid thing with the lid and with the Ten Commandments within. And it's carried on staves on the shoulders of the Levites. Now, when you see the Ark of the Covenant being lifted up, that must have been something really very exciting to see, you know, to see that being lifted up and then movement. They knew then it was time for them to consider going forward. You can learn lots of little extras here. You never go before God. All right? You never go before His command. You never rush ahead of Him. You wait for that knowledge that God is going before you. And that very often calls for great patience if a person says, called to some particular work. And they know they have to go, and yet they need a confirmation from God. And they wait for it. And when that comes, they know, now I can go. And it's the same here. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. But they have very precise directions here. Yet there should be a space between you and it. You see, it's a very holy thing. About 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that he may know the way by which he must go, for he have not passed this way before. Isn't that a very remarkable verse? This thing is so holy. It's only the Levites that can lift it. Now, David, you remember that bitter lesson he had to learn when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back that time, you remember? He put it on a new cart with oxen, the way of the Philistines. And remember how that man was struck dead? And he had to learn that only the Levites, and only when they sanctified themselves and on staves and they were carried on their shoulders. God is particular. That's what we learn there about the things that we do for him. We are not allowed to be over familiar with him. He is our friend. I remember in one book I read years ago, he is our friend, but he's not our pal. Do you see the difference? You can address him as your father, but not with familiarity. You keep the balance between the fatherhood of God and the warmth of that and the greatness of the divine being. So that you recognize that you're coming before God. And in that day, when our souls appear before him, we will certainly be much more aware of the divine being and his greatness. So that there is that to remember, that great reverential law regarding him. And that should be ours. And also to desire the presence of God. Now, they had never been this way before. Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone. Now then, before we come to that, sorry, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that he may know the way by which you must go, for ye have not passed this way before. Now, that struck me when I was writing these few notes today. You know, you've not been this way before. And how many things in our lives we're going to say, well, this is a big experience I'm entering into. It could sometimes be a circumstance that's very important and vital. It can be a great sorrow, a bereavement, or an illness. It can be or death itself. We can say, I have never been this way before. This is a new experience for me. And for the people of Israel here, it was a new experience for them. They had not before, remember, entered into the promised land, and now they were going to. And Joshua said unto the people, now then, this is what they had to do in order to prepare. You know, like if you're going on a holiday or something like that, you make a list of the things you want, you get yourself prepared, you might buy a few things, because you're preparing to go somewhere that you're looking forward to going to. And put that spiritually. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So you might say, well, what do I do? He says, prepare yourselves spiritually. Now, although this wasn't done in the denomination that I belonged to as a child, but in one denomination particularly, I think it was the Congregationalist, the Welsh Congregationalist, that for a long time after the revival, but I can tell you how long that I could remember, because I had a friend who attended that denomination. I used to go with him sometimes. It was way into the time that I did my teacher's training. So it would probably be lasted for a few years more. So it went into the 50s. And on a Saturday night, many of the congregation would go to chapel and they would have a prayer meeting to prepare them for the Lord's Day. Can you imagine that happening today? When you think of it? To prepare themselves. What you see very often today in some places, that they have a service on Saturday night to have Sunday free. All right? But to prepare himself for the Lord's Day. The revival left us for a long time, a great feeling of reverential awe for the things of God. As I say, I do not remember that at all, although I belong to a denomination that was born and thrived upon revival, but I don't remember particularly that in the churches that I belong to personally. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The promise is that he will do wonders. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful for us this year now? That in our hearts, we haven't got to meet to do this, have we? That in our hearts, we prepare ourselves. There used to be a verse too that we had in nearly all the churches. Holiness belongeth into thy house, O Lord. That even when you went into the church, that you quietly sat down to prepare your hearts for the worship of God. This isn't something that we can do artificially. It is something that our heart really wants to do. And then, if the rest came afterwards in our day, it may not happen in our day. It may be shortly after he was able to say, I will do wonders among you. You see, his church, however low the church, the true believing church, may sink in this generation, and to whatever ridiculous extent its behavior may go to, it will still be preserved, and there'll be a remnant. And I would like to live, wouldn't you, in the time when the remnant is restored. Now, what is a remnant? A remnant is a piece of something. If you wanted to make a suit, you'd want a roll of cloth, wouldn't you? And if somebody said, oh, here's a remnant. What can you do with a remnant? God can work wonders with a remnant. Do you believe that? He can, you see. He can work wonders with a remnant. But you can say this far much thinking another way and going another way. And he says, that doesn't worry God. He can perform miracles and wonders with the remnant. Indeed, he delights in the weak and the insignificant. When he sent his son into this world, he sent him into a family, although a great family, yet of ordinary means, and not to a palace, but a little inn in the stable. You know, it's as if he laid aside all that pomp and ceremony. It is not necessary. When true greatness is somewhere, all that thing is not necessary. That's only necessary when greatness is not there, I think. And he says he will perfect his strength in weakness. Now, why is he that? He said it because by nature we are thieves. We like to say, I did it. You know, slip it in somehow. You know, I was great. Somebody said, oh, that meeting over there. I was there. It's in our very nature to steal glory from God. But we've got to come to that place where that meeting would have been nothing without him. As if he withdrew his presence, it's where the words are merely empty and quite meaningless, and the exercise of no avail. Well, I will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priest, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. It's narrative now, isn't it? And said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now you see, he's taking up the promise he gave Joshua personally there, and now he's saying, a time has come for me to display that you are my chosen leader, that you are my choice, and that I will honor you. This day will I begin to magnify, begin, that means going to go on, to magnify thee, where? In the sight of all Israel. All Israel will acknowledge that this is of God, that they may know that I was as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. So there will be no dispute about it. So he has that great assurance that God is with him. Now, why does he need that? Well, he does. I wonder if Joshua had been told what was before him, how he'd felt. I think sometimes all of us, you know, when we come to the Lord and if we do a service for the Lord, if we knew what was ahead of us, isn't it a good thing that we don't? Isn't it a good thing that we depend daily on him? Give us this day our daily bread, his daily manna he gives. If we are to be martyred at the end, we don't get a martyr's grace while we're in tip-top health and all is going well. You're given the grace you require at the time it is required. That's how God works. I've often, in a sense, wished. I wish I could have assurance and knowledge. If that's happened, it'll be all right. You can have faith that it will, but you won't get it until the time comes. Now, that's the remarkable thing. Now, but he does give him the assurance that he'll be with him. And this, we have that. God holds the key to the unknown, and we are glad. If other hands to hold the key, I might be sad. So we have, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify the sight of Israel, of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye have come to the brink of the waters of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. So the instructions are given most carefully. So when you come to the brink, you stop. All right? And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. Notice they had to cling close to the words and the guidance of God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. You're going to find out now in a minute, in a short time, that the living God is with you. Now, that's a great thing to know, that God is real, and that the living God is with you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Now, he's saying, that's some of the problems you're going to have. That's some. And they would know some of these names. And I'm sure that some of these words would strike terror into their hearts. Like many a circumstance would strike terror into our hearts as well. But he said, before you have to meet any of these, God is going to show you that God is alive and that God is with you. It's very wonderful. It's a very sacred moment. It's a very wonderful thing. And I'd like to think, you know, that will be enacted today also, as hopefully we enter into a Canaan of blessing. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And that's how it is. He said, I give you the instruction now of the holiness of this. He's going to give you a sign that he's alive. And this sign is not only for the immediate. This sign is to show you that this living God will be with you on the other side and in the land of Canaan itself. So the ark goes in, and I think it's a wonderful account. The waters will divide. And it came to pass, when the people removed their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come into Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflowed. Now, to make it really, you know, say, well, it probably was nearly dried up, as rivers can be sometimes. No, it was overflowing all its banks all the time of the harvest. So he's making a point here. Don't get with the idea, oh yes, this is an account now, because God had providentially provided there hadn't been rain, there was no water, and it's only a trickle, and it wouldn't even wet your feet. No, it was overflowing. And the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap upon the side of the city Adam, that is beside Saretan. and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed, and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now, that's the picture. You know, that's the picture. Now, the picture then is this, you see, that this is what they know, that God will be with them. Now, shall we stay there a moment? Our days, you could describe the century as a century of spiritual wilderness. Nearly everything from higher criticism to carelessness, such a vast variety of things. You know, there are strange things in the wilderness. Strange flowers grow in the wilderness. It has its flowers. There are strange insects, strange little things in the wilderness. Now then, you get that. We haven't known a time of wilderness. So when you open a chapel door, if you're on a holiday today, you do not know what on earth is going to face you, do you? If there's a service on at all. At all. Wilderness. And I said, that's all. But it has here. But prepare yourself. Prepare your hearts. Sanctify your hearts. So there is a moment there, you see, where we look to ourselves and say, do I want Canaan? Do I really want blessing? Because we begin to realize that blessing will involve the report that came that are men like giants, meaning there were strong warriors there, there were walled cities there. They knew all these things. And yet, if they remained where they were, I know I quote this often, but it is so expressive. They had been in the wilderness for a long time too. And they were drawing near blessing. It hadn't come. And Isaac Watts wrote, come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. We are so cold that we seldom pray for God to move. We are so cold that we do not really believe that Cardiff could become a saintly city. Aren't we? I'm so cold. I remember when I first came to Cardiff, my heart had always been full of revival. And I thought, well, in coming to Cardiff, don't be judgmental of this. I thought, well, all right, I'll throw myself into evangelicalism. It doesn't look as if the revival was coming. And there was that in my mind, you know. And my mother said to me, she said, are you praying for revival? And I said, revivals happen in villages. And I shall never forget her answer. She always had a knack of saying the most remarkable things. And she said, your God is very small. And I took it to heart. Cardiff is very small. And our God is very big. In vain we tune our formal songs. In vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. Wilderness. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? It's all right. He's providing me with food and water, and he guides me through past many dangers in the wilderness. He's with me. You know, it's not God's best, but he's with me. But it's a dying rate. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love is so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad a Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. Now, a month at the same time, feeling just as deeply as Isaac walked in the time of loneliness, I'm inclined to think that he wrote this hymn, based on a psalm, that he wrote it when revival started in Wales. It had already started in Howell Harris when he came to Canada and so on, and those great people. And in England later, it started a few years, 10 years later, with the Wesleys and Whitfield. And also in New England, over in America, all these things that were happening in this period. And he started off, "Triumphant Zion, lift thy head, it's happened. Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes and the dead. Thou humbled long, may have, haven't we? Awake at length and gird thee with thy Saviour's strength. Prepare yourself, put all thy beauteous garments on, and let thine excellence be known. Decked in robes of righteousness, the world thy glory shall confess." Now just this stanza. "No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread." Enough is enough. "No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and thy sorrows boast." That day is drawing to a close. And that's what we have here. They're going from the humdrum spiritual level of a wilderness experience. Yet at the same time, they're hesitating. Do I really want that? What will it cost me? How much time will I have to sacrifice? How much money, maybe? Maybe of my children to serve. How much will I have to give? What will it cost me? We're always very concerned about the costs we have to make. Does it mean I have to keep the Sabbath day as it should be kept? Does it mean maybe that my whole life will be as a Sabbath day in a way? Will it mean that I'll have to witness even when I'm afraid? And we'll be thinking about the Gerishites and the Hittites and the whateverites, you know, we'll be thinking of all these. And he said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The living God will be with thee." And when it's a big thing like this, he gives them a very great sign. He opens the waters of Jordan, saying, "I can do that. It's nothing to me. I am the God of all being. I'm the God of the galaxies in their billions. I'm the God of beyond and beyond beyond, of space without measure, and time without beginning or end. I'm the God of that. A little river, a little river. I can open that. The same as I can open a hard heart. The same as I can change the direction of a nation. The same as I'm able to do that. I am the living God." Now, can you see what was essential then for these people as they went? And they were given this great indication from God that they go into Canaan not thinking of the problems, but believing in God. And that one thing would be true of them, that they were men and women of faith and not men and women of fear. We are allowed one fear, the fear of God. And don't mistake me now. There is a fear of God that must always be there. You might say, "Well, perfect love casteth out fear." Of course it does. Perfect love casteth out worldly fear and worldly terror. But the fear in that sense of his greatness and the wonders and the majesty of his being, that must not go. They used to call in the old days Christian people as God-fearing people, meaning that they knew that although in the day of judgment the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, that they've been washed in the blood of Christ, yet in the judgment seat of Christ, and every believer is answerable for his total life of grace. There are rebukes and rewards. I have no idea what they are. We are in heaven on redemption ground alone. Yet we are accountable. And you and I have been born for such a time as this. Do you remember Mordecai saying to Esther? which is a very touching situation. And the people were in great peril. And he said, you have been born for such a time as this. Now sometimes when I was younger, I used to think, oh, I wish I'd been living in the time of Daniel Rowland to listen to him preaching, or I wish I'd been living in one of the great revivals. But it's rubbish to think like that. We have been born for such a time as this. In a sense, he has entrusted us into this age. And what we have to learn is that we cannot do anything. And when we come to that place, that it's all of God, that his strength is made perfect in weakness, then you will know your faith is in God and not yourself. Do you see the picture? Whilst I think I can do it, my faith still remains in myself. Where I know I cannot do it, but God can, your faith is transferred and it's in God alone. If one church could do this, Ebenezer in Aberdeen in 1858 had a church business meeting and no business was discussed. They unanimously agreed to set their faces towards God and blessing. But I would say it takes something for a whole church to come to that place. We think, well, am I willing? Do I really want it? Well, later. Not this year, but later. Or if you're a young person, not during my youth, but later. You see, that means no, really. It's a nice way of saying no. So we come to that place where, yes, Lord, I see the waters opening. I am coming, Lord. And we enter the Canaan with our eyes upon God and knowing whatever is ahead, whatever big spiritual battles are ahead, our faith is in God. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee and we praise Thee. And we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us, and we pray that the things of God may be precious in our sight. And we ask Thee, our Father, to make our hearts tender also to the things of God and to the things of God's grace and toward one another. And pray that Thou mightest give us grace for each day, and grace individually and as a corporate body to go on, for we have been born for such a time as this. Then lead us, Lord, from the period of the wilderness, and let us see Canaan, and show us the way to enter in. Let us not flounder into the waters on our own, but show us, Lord, how and when, and not without Thee, for Thy name's sake. Amen.